Text this morning is verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. In the previous 6 sermons on our series on God's Hammer, the Sacred Scriptures, we have seen something of the unparalleled excellencies of the Word of God. The Scriptures are God-breathed, inerrant, and specially preserved by God's providence. The Scriptures are a most sure word, a light shining in the dark place. The Scriptures cannot be broken, and God's words shall never pass away. The Scriptures is an absolutely unique book. It alone is forever settled in heaven. It alone is written by men who were born along by the Holy Ghost. It alone records for us the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's unique in its profitability. And the Scriptures alone are the standard for judgment on the very last day. Now, all those things being true, a question might arise in your mind. If the Scriptures are all these things and they're so wonderful, then is there any purpose or point in reading any other book? The Bible's so great, why not just read the Bible all the time and forget about other works of literature? The Bible itself would oppose such a thing. The Old Testament, for example, refers to other books which are not inspired. In Joshua chapter 10, for example, we read of a book of Jasher. That's the account of the sun standing still in the heavens. And there Joshua writes, you can read about these battles in the book of Jasher. So there is a scripture pointing to another source to read about the battles of the Lord. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 29, we read of other uninspired books mentioned in the sacred scriptures. We're told there of the writings of Samuel, not 1 and 2 Samuel in our scriptures, in all probability. We're told there of the writings of Nathan and the writings of Gad. So the Old Testament points us to other non-inspired material for extra details on certain matters. The New Testament too, the Apostle Paul quotes some pagan authors. In Acts 17, he quotes a pagan called Aretas to this effect, "For we are all his offspring." In another place, in Titus chapter 1, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. That's a quotation from another pagan called Epimenides. And there are other such pagans quoted in the New Testament. So the Old Testament refers us to other books. The New Testament quotes pagans. And other books are necessary for us in our various respective callings. Education, we've got to learn as children and adults, because you never stop learning. So we read books. That's a calling from God, to learn. Work. In your employment, you have to read books. You probably couldn't do your job without reading books. Recreation and rest, God has provided books as a way of relaxation. And then to just general information about the world around us. We read newspapers and other things. So there's nothing wrong with reading things other than God-breathed, inspired scriptures. Let's go a step further. What about reading explicitly religious writings? Someone could argue like this. The Bible is a religious book. The Bible is God-breathed. No other book is God-breathed. Therefore, only read the Bible. Or, to put it another way, as Protestants, we believe in sola scriptura, only the Bible. And then that can be misunderstood, so that it means that we only read the Bible. Therefore, let us only read the Bible. Moreover, religious writings are often called tradition. And we, as Protestants, have a history of arguing against tradition in a certain form. So therefore, only read the Bible. Might be all right to read other literature, but not other religious literature. That's the argument. On the contrary, though, we believe that the Bible permits us to read religious literature other than the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. We believe that the Bible actually encourages us to read other religious literature. In fact, the Bible actually commands us to read other religious literature. And it's not just religious literature that we're commanded to read. It's actually tradition. Tradition. This passage which we've read together in verse 15 talks about holding the traditions. And then we can go a step further. It doesn't just say, read the script, read these traditions. It says, stand fast in these traditions and hold these traditions. This text we're going to consider this morning is the most frequently appealed to text and the most earnestly urged text in favour of tradition by the Roman Catholics and by the Eastern Orthodox. And that's why we're looking at it today. If this is the best text from the Bible to establish sacred tradition, and we can look at this text and prove that it doesn't teach what they think it teaches about tradition, then it falls away. And then when we can properly understand what the Bible says about tradition, then we can understand something more sharply about what the Word of God is, what it means that it's inspired, and how it relates to other religious writings. So the question then is at the start, are the Roman Catholic churches and the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church justified in appealing to this text? And then related to that, how can we as Protestants deal with this text? And does this text, which speaks about tradition and holding fast to this tradition, does it not in some way compromise God-breathed Scripture? Does this text not contradict what we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Article 10, which says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." So let's look at this text then under the theme, holding the traditions. Holding the traditions. First, we're going to consider what the traditions are. Second, what it means to hold these traditions. And third, why we must hold these traditions. Holding the traditions. What the traditions are, what it means to hold them, and why we must hold them. Now, as I said, when the word tradition is mentioned, you probably automatically think of Roman Catholicism. According to Roman Catholicism, God's Word consists of two parts. God's Word consists of the Bible, and of course other apocryphal books are worked in some sense. God's Word consists of the Bible and sacred tradition. Two parts, the Bible and sacred tradition. Both parts have exactly the same source, God. So here's God in heaven revealing His Word to us, and He does it in two ways. The Bible and sacred tradition. These two sources are to be received with equal respect and veneration. Bible on the one hand, sacred tradition on the other one, and the faithful in the Roman Church are to receive them with equal veneration and respect. Your admiration for the Bible is not to be more than for sacred tradition. That's what that's saying. Here's the Roman Catholic Catechism. The Church, quote, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Again, the Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. And the Catechism at this point quotes a document from Vatican II in the 1960s. That's what tradition is. Part of God's Word. Now the content of tradition, that which the Roman Church believes is taught to her from God by her tradition, includes such things as transubstantiation, the worship of the host, and the Mass as a sacrifice for the living and for the dead. Regarding Mary, tradition teaches that Mary was immaculately conceived, that is, she was conceived without sin. She bodily ascended into heaven, that she is to be prayed to, and in a certain sense to be adored. The Pope, his absolute dominion over heaven and earth, the Pope's infallibility, the seven sacraments, auricular confession, confession to a priest, the last rites, purgatory, prayers for the dead, prayers to saints, indulgences, the rosary, and the worship of idols. these are just some of the things which the Church of Rome says is taught in sacred tradition. Now, this tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, it believes, consists of oral transmission of truth. The apostles spoke certain things. People heard them, and these were handed down over the centuries through the church, and I think the church especially in terms of the Roman Catholic Institute, and then the papacy at the head of it all. These documents, or these teachings then, are in some ways written down or promulgated or cited as official over time. See the way it goes? The Bible, God's word, and then sacred tradition, which comes from the apostles through word of mouth, down through the church, and then takes more concrete form under the teaching authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And this sacred tradition can be found in more substantive form in the ecumenical councils, papal pronouncements, church fathers, and the doctors of the church. And it's the magisterium, the teaching authority of the Roman Catholic Church, which looks at all these different writings of popes and councils and church fathers and decides which ones are authoritative tradition and which ones aren't. The magisterium, the Roman Catholic Church's teaching authority, arbitrates in this. And it may yet be, in fact it undoubtedly is the case, that the Roman Catholic Church has other traditions handed down orally from the apostles which have not yet been clearly stated, but which in time will be used to draft new doctrines. That is tradition in the Roman Catholic sense. Now, what is tradition in our text? The word tradition is very simple to understand. Tradition just refers to that which is handed down, that which is passed on. So when I say tradition, think that which is passed on. The tradition spoken of here is apostolic tradition. Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Paul, Timothy, and Silas are the authors of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. They taught these things. They handed these things on to the church at Thessalonica. They did this, we're told in our text, in two different ways. Whether by word, and word here probably refers to preaching, may also include private conversation. Whether by word, that's the first way, or by our epistle. Our epistle there is in the singular. This letter is 2 Thessalonians. So our epistle then would refer to 1 Thessalonians. So tradition in this text is apostolic testimony handed down in two different ways. One by preaching and perhaps also by conversation, and two by 1 Thessalonians, which happens to be God-breathed scripture. Now Paul's teaching and what he spoke in private to members of the church in Thessalonica and 1 and 2 Thessalonians are not to be understood as two things which are contradictory, or that his oral teaching supplemented 1 Thessalonians and indeed the whole word of God. Rather, Paul's oral teaching by preaching or private conversation was merely an explanation and an exposition, was in full accordance all with the word of God. That's the tradition spoken of here. Now the tradition, that is the doctrine which Paul passed down, teaches precisely this: Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, the Savior from all sins. It teaches at its heart the gospel of saving grace. This teaching about the truth of Jesus Christ, as it centers in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, emphasizes especially the return of Jesus Christ for judgment and for salvation. Now our text comes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This text speaks of apostasy. It speaks of the man of sin, one who sets himself up above all that is called God, so that he is worshipped as God. It speaks of this man too as one who works miracles. Miracles. All power and signs and lying wonders. Verse 9. Apostasy, the man of sin, and then the return of Jesus Christ with the gathering of the saints together unto him at the same time. That's verse 1. In connection with the return of Jesus Christ for judgment, we have the truths of God's sovereign election and reprobation. Verses 11 and 12 speak of God sending strong delusion upon the wicked, that they might believe the lie and be damned. That's the outworking of God's decree of reprobation. Verses 13 and 14 speak of God's gracious election, issuing in God's call, which results in faith, which results in glory for the saints. This is part of the tradition which is mentioned by Paul in verse 15. Election and reprobation. These are things which the church must hold fast to and stand firm in. But in those groups that talk a lot about tradition and how we must stand for it to the end, you don't hear of election and reprobation as constituting part of that tradition. But not only does the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians speak about eschatology, the end times, the coming of Jesus Christ, but in this connection, an eschatological ethic is developed. How we must live in the light of Christ coming again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6 probably summarizes this as the first imperative in 1 Thessalonians 5, which tells us how the Christian must live since Christ is coming back. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And that summary statement could be used to gather up in one head all the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1 and 2 Thessalonians in general. So the traditions then include the gospel, eschatology, the various eschatological events, and the ethics associated therewith, and God's sovereign election and reprobation working out in the line of history. That's the tradition spoken of here. God-breathed scripture and oral teaching by the apostles, teaching the same doctrine. So the oral tradition spoken of by Paul in our text, by word, doesn't add to the word of God, doesn't supplement the word of God, never mind contradict the word of God. It explains and expounds the word of God. It is the exact same message. But apparently there was one thing which Paul told the church at Thessalonica orally, which he didn't record for us in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians. In verse 5, Paul says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." Paul had spoken of the man of sin, and then he says, "You know what withholds the man of sin." And the Apostle Paul may well have told the church of Thessalonica what it was that withheld the man of sin. But it appears to many commentators that we don't know this in the church of Christ today. So here is an oral tradition, perhaps. But it's one which has been lost. It's one which actually makes foolish the claims of the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome says, "We have the apostolic oral tradition." But here's one apostolic oral tradition which the Bible tells us about, and they don't claim to have it. Here's one where you might just have a little bit of grounds, but they don't know what it is that withholds the man of sin. So God then saw fit, if this reading is correct, to tell the Thessalonians what it was that would hold back the man of sin, and he hasn't told us. That doesn't matter. The scriptures are still sufficient. And it may be that on the basis of these scriptures, we also can work out what it is that withholds the man of sin. The scriptures that we have are sufficient for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And with further study, we may be able to determine this. And some people believe that they can. But we don't actually believe that the Roman Catholic Church, or the Eastern Orthodox Church for that matter, actually contains or possesses apostolic tradition outside the scriptures. 2,000 years have passed. And it's all been lost. All been lost. Because God did not purpose it to be retained. He doesn't promise that this oral tradition would be retained in the church. But even if the Roman church, or any other church for that matter, claims that it has some apostolic traditions, something not taught in the Bible, that still really doesn't help them. Because if they do have something which isn't found in the Bible, that tradition in itself must be tested by the Bible. Is it in accordance with the Bible? Does it fit with the Bible? And if it doesn't fit with the Bible, it must be rejected. That's what the Apostle Paul taught in Galatians 1. He said, "Though we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven, teach you any other doctrine than that which you have received, let him be accursed." Let him be accursed. So even that wouldn't help them. And then if they told us something was in accordance with the Bible, we could say, sure, we knew that anyway. What are we profited? And this is exactly what our Belgic Confession teaches, Article 7. Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been, with those divine scriptures, nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or successions of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God, for the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule which the apostles have taught us, saying, try the spirits, whether they be of God. Likewise, if any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. That is our confessional statement. Having seen then, beloved, what these traditions are, we turn now to consider what it means to hold them. The apostle told the church, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. He says, first of all, stand fast. He says stand fast because in verse 2 he had spoken of the great falling away. Imagine a plot of ground in which the truth was the basis. See, plot of ground, there's the truth. Stand fast in that truth. And the opposite of that is falling away from that truth. So the command of verse 15 is just the flip side of the apostasy mentioned in verse 2. And how does the church stand fast in the truth? It stands fast by holding the traditions, those things which God has handed down through the apostles. Hold fast to them, put them in a clenched fist, and do not let them go. That's the teaching of our text. And the application to us is very simple. We need to stand fast and hold the traditions which we have been taught. Very simple. We need to hold fast the truth of this very chapter of the Word of God, for this is the context for our text. Jesus Christ is coming again, and he is coming in the brightness of that coming. Before then, apostasy, which will usher in the man of sin. And this man of sin, although only called the man of sin in this chapter, was well known to the church at Thessalonica. Paul told them, you already know about these things, I've told you them before. And we're not to think either that it was just the church at Thessalonica which received this doctrine. All the churches received this doctrine. You could just as well argue that 1 Corinthians 11, when it speaks about the Lord's Supper, just means that only the Corinthians knew about the Lord's Supper, the other churches didn't. No. All the churches knew about the Lord's Supper. There was a problem in the church at Corinth with the Lord's Supper, therefore Paul mentions it in his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians. All the churches likewise knew about the coming of Christ, the apostasy, the man of sin, but the Thessalonians held to an error in that regard, and so Paul has to reiterate and explain himself further. So the truth of this chapter then is that Christ is coming again. That will be preceded by apostasy and the man of sin. Something or someone holds back the man of sin. But even now, says verse 7, even now the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And the truth of this chapter is too, that God is sovereignly ordering this for the salvation of the church and the damnation of those who receive not the love of the truth. So that's the context of verse 15. If we're going to hold fast to this doctrine that's handed down in this chapter, well then surely we've got to hold fast to the whole doctrine of the Word of God. Old and New Testament, all of the 66 books, every book, chapter and verse, as we search and study and learn the Scriptures. For us too, this comes to concrete expression in the three forms of unity. We must stand fast and hold to our three forms of unity. Not as something additional to the Bible. Not as here's the Bible and then the three forms and so we add to it and we get more teaching. But as something which simply expresses the teaching of the Bible. It's a short summary of the key doctrines of the Word of God. And since it teaches the Word of God, then we hold fast and stand in these doctrines. Not as something added to the Bible, but as something which simply summarizes the Bible. And these things we've heard preached. Some of us have heard them in catechism class. We've read them. And that's a bond of unity and trust for us. And we don't believe that these things are an unnecessary restraint, a bridle put upon us that we're just trying to itch and break through. We believe these things are taught in the Word of God, so we are willingly bound by these things. There's freedom in them. It just says, we believe what the Bible teaches. And that's freedom. Freedom to believe the Word of God. It was only some elite class in the church which has to stand fast and hold the traditions. All the children of God, from the youngest to the oldest, as far as they can understand them, as far as they have capacity, must stand fast and hold these doctrines. That's what verse 15 says. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Brethren, the Bible is a clear book, and it is for all the children of God. There are no secret doctrines, or there is no special knowledge which God preserves for ministers, elders, and deacons. It's the same truth delivered to all of God's elect. You have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God illumines your mind. The Spirit of God assures you in your heart that the Scriptures are from Christ. And the Spirit of God enables you to hold fast and stand to these doctrines. And then, of course, you're all prophets. You're all prophets because you share in the anointing of Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions as ye have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. We come finally to answer the question, why must we hold these traditions? The first word of our text is the word therefore, and this is a striking word. In the New Testament, there are at least two words which are translated therefore. Of these two words, one is stronger and the other is weaker. But our text doesn't merely use the stronger word for therefore. It uses both words to really emphasize therefore. In the light of what has gone before, you must do something. You must hold fast to these traditions. That therefore binds our text very closely to the whole preceding section. So then, standing fast and holding the traditions is the way of avoiding destruction. There's a vast apostasy coming. Verse 3 talks about the falling away. A specific, definite, well-known falling away. The article is there in the Greek. The man of sin is going to come and he's going to say that he is God. He will work miracles, all power and signs and lying wonders. This one will be incredibly deceptive. And God, to add to the mix, will send great delusion. And the man of sin will evidently fool many in the church. And then the question is, how are we going to stand? The answer of this word of God is, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. That's the way to stand. And if you don't hold these traditions, then you will be more susceptible to the coming of the man of sin. But you might say, but this mightn't happen in my day. And that's true. No one knows when the man of sin is coming. I can't tell you that, and no one else can tell you that either. But according to verse 7, it's not just that the man of sin and apostasy is way out there. It says in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So it's there in seed form even at the minute. And you see that. Just look at the church world. You see many falling away. Take one instance. The Reformed confessions used to be, for example, the time of the Reformation, everyone could hold them because they said this is what the Bible teaches. And now you see it in churches, even in the British Isles, people are falling away. Hard to keep people on the straight paths. Think too about the millions, and there are millions of them, who believe the sham miracles of the charismatics. Millions of people are taken in by that. What won't happen when the man of sin comes and he works miracles with all power and signs and lying wonders? What won't happen when the real article comes and God sends strong delusion that they might all believe the lie? How many won't fall then? So you need to hold fast to to the truth even now. Keep on holding fast. Continually stand firm. Throughout the New Testament age, the command to stand fast and hold is in the present tense. It speaks of a continuous, ongoing activity. So verse 5 then, the greatest command of chapter 2 is the way of avoiding apostasy. And if you don't hold fast to what's been handed down to us from the apostles, you will be susceptible to that drift in doctrine and life, which this chapter calls the falling away. This command is all the more important because of what we read in verse 2. The church in Thessalonica was shaken in mind and troubled because some people were teaching, and because there was a word, and because there was a letter in which it was said that the Apostle Paul taught something about the coming of Christ which he didn't really teach. So in this context, we need to stand fast all the more firmly because there's other doctrine purporting to be apostolic doctrine about the coming of Jesus Christ, but which isn't, and which causes the people of God to slip. Notice too, beloved, in this negative reason for holding fast to this doctrine, notice the way of the wicked in verses 10 and 12. In verse 10, the wicked receive not the love of the truth. Verse 11, they believe a lie, or literally, the lie. There's a definite article there. They believe the lie. That is, that this man, the man of sin, is God. That's the lie. And then it says that they believed not the truth. And because they didn't receive the love of the truth, didn't believe the truth, but loved the lie and believed the lie, God says that they will be damned. That's what happens. They didn't hold fast the truth of God. And so the apostle says, therefore, beloved, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. To turn that around, standing fast and holding the traditions which we have been taught is the way of salvation. Verses 13 and 14 speak of the positive. There is a church, the church of Thessalonica, for which the apostle gives God thanks. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto ye are called by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is election. How is it manifest that God chose these people? They hold fast to the traditions as they've been taught. Here's the efficacious call. What's the proof that these people have been efficaciously called? They hold fast and stand in the doctrine of God. Here's a people who's being sanctified. Proof? We're holding fast to the doctrines. Here's a people which is going to receive everlasting glory with Jesus Christ. How do you know that? Because they're holding fast to apostolic doctrine. In keeping with that, beloved, standing fast in the truth is not only the way of salvation, but the blessing of God attends those who hold fast to the truth. This comes from verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 speaks of everlasting consolation. Verse 17, comfort. Holding fast to the truth is the way of experiencing God drawing near to you, coming beside you, and comforting your heart. That's the argument of the apostle. Verse 16 also speaks about good hope. Good hope. Holding fast to this doctrine is the way of good hope. Hope is looking forward to things in the future. Yeah, there's a terrible man of sin. Awful. There's an apostasy. Awful. But this passage says that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And it says that everything is according to his sovereign rule, even to the very numbers of those who hold fast the truth and those who believe the lie, that they might be damned. And here's the one too who doesn't just say, yes, I'm coming. The man of sin's coming first. But here's the one who says, I'm going to come and I'm going to consume him with the breath of my mouth, with the brightness of my coming. I'm going to appear and I'll just blow on him, and that'll be the end of him. And that's something of the hope of the scriptures, and then the elect church will be saved. The very last words of this chapter 2 are striking. It speaks of us being established in every good word and work. This eschatology is enough to establish us in not only in good works, but on good works and good words. So what we do and we say will be firmament. And then it doesn't just say it'll help us with some works or some right things to say. It says that God will establish us in every good word and work. This teaching about the last times isn't something which forgets about ethics and how we must live. Obeying the traditions passed on by the apostles establishes us in every good work and work. Good word and work. So in the meantime then, what's our calling? To be busy. To be busy in your various vocations. Not to be idle, as some of the Thessalonians were. They thought that Jesus was coming just the very next day. So they packed in work and scrounged up people and were lazy. No. The calling is to labour. To work for the King who is coming back. To work hard for this King in every area of your life. There's things to do yet. The gospel must be preached in all the world. The elect must be gathered in. And God's will must be done by his people. Amen.